Issues, etc. 24, Hour 15, starts now.
They are bold words, and many Christians hear them every Sunday. Now, they're not spoken in the boldness of the man standing there, or by the authority of the man standing there. They are words of forgiveness. I forgive you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they are preceded by words that speak of standing in the stead, by the call, by the authority of Jesus Christ. Pastors speak these words. Now, sometimes people hear them and they say, how can a man forgive sins? And yet that's precisely what is happening there in the stead and by the authority of Jesus Christ. Is there anything special in the pastor that qualifies him to speak those words? Ask the average pastor. He will tell you definitely not. But we have to ask the question, how could any man speak such bold words and even believe them to be true? Joining us to talk about the ministry and the office of the keys for the next 2 hours of Issues, Etc. 24, Pastor Jonathan Mummy. Join us as well with your questions or comments. 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. Send us an email with a question or comment on the ministry or the office of the keys. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc, or we left space at our Facebook fan page for you to leave a question for Pastor Mummy, facebook.com/issuesetc. Pastor Jonathan Mummy is a regular guest. He's a tutor for systematic theology and church history at Westfield House in Cambridge, England. Jonathan, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. An absolute delight to be with you in these early hours of the morning.
Why do we talk about the office of the ministry as the office of Christ?
Well, it's a very pertinent question to which you have led us right at the outset of this discussion, and getting us right to the heart of the matter. To answer that shortly, I would say that we do that both because, in a very real way, this office is an office that Jesus himself possessed, and is at the same time an office that he, during his earthly ministry, institutes for its perpetuation thereafter. So it is his office as he himself exercised it, and it is his office as he himself instituted it. That is a little bit counterintuitive if you think through it sort of just chronologically, because it would sort of mean, well, how can he institute something that he already had? Well, we can talk about that a bit more on the details of the New Testament and perhaps even some things that go before it, but shortly I would put it that way.
Okay, so just to put a fine point on that, we're talking about the office of Christ in two senses, really. It is the office that he himself occupies, and it is the office that he himself authorizes for others to occupy.
Yes. Now, as we talk about the offices of Christ or the office of Christ, there is obviously in our theological tradition and on the basis of the New Testament more offices than the office of the ministry that he has. Oftentimes, as we discuss his work of redemption or his entire work of salvation, even as it is ongoing, in the sense of being our heavenly king, for example, and ordering our history for the church's benefit and our salvation. We will talk about his office of prophet, priest, and king. But a very good exercise that one can do in theology in the New Testament is to see which of these titles of Christ, which then are oftentimes indicative of his offices, which of those go on to be applied to those whom we may call the clergy of the New Testament era, and then which do not. Interestingly enough, through the history of the Western Church, we have been very much plagued by the fact, Eastern Church as well, I suppose, that this title of priest, which was so indicative of those serving in ritual divine service capacity in the Old Testament, a title which Jesus himself bears in the New Testament, is not a title that is then subsequently applied to the clergy of the New Testament era, but very quickly and through much of the history of the church, then that title sort of gets pulled in, and it has made for a great amount of confusion. But yes, he has more offices than just the office of the ministry, prophet, priest, king, but these things are not necessarily those that go on to be that which is continuous of the office of the ministry onto the apostles and the clergy that we are seeing develop already in the scriptures of the New Testament.
What offices or titles, so to speak, do continue from Christ to his clergy, to his pastors?
Well, I think that probably the first one that we could talk about, and it may be a sort of a good springboard right into the New Testament data, would be the title of apostle. Now, this is not something that is done so overtly in the New Testament, but especially if you think about the gospel according to St. John, Jesus Christ is very much and repeatedly, by his own testimony, the one who is sent by God. Now, some of your listeners will recognize behind that word sent the Greek word apostello, the verb for sending. Now, there are other verbs for sending in the New Testament, and John uses multiple ones, but nonetheless, that informs part of his vocabulary. But at numerous points throughout the Gospel of John, one of the cruxes of the credibility of Jesus' message, the credibility of actually understanding him for who he is to recognize that he is the one sent by the Father. This happens throughout John. He is also then seen as the one who speaks for the Father, John 12:49. I have not spoken of myself, but the Father who sent me, he himself has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And then that sort of moves on and pulls forward in the gospel according to St. John. Eventually this becomes sort of the crux of whether one understands him. By the time he's in his so-called high priestly prayer, chapter 17, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. And so, as one who speaks for God, we are immediately reminded of the prophets of the Old Testament, those who were his mouthpieces in that era before the incarnation of Christ, before the coming of the promised Savior. In a way, John the Baptist rounds out that era. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets, and in that sense, the greatest. And he is the forerunner of Jesus Christ, period, in the gospel according to St. John. That plays a very, very dynamic role. And then Jesus Christ himself is in continuity with that, as the one who speaks for the Father, not of his own accord, not of his own will, not of his own thoughts, but that which is given him to say. And then also, in that sense, we see him in line with all that has come before, but then also as sort of the starting point for one of the most significant titles that will be applied to the clergy in that era that comes after, the sent one of God, in a sense his arch-apostle, if you will, who then goes on to do a sending of his own, but not detached from the Father and not detached from his own sending, but a perpetuation of that. And so by the time then that we get to John chapter 20, with the resurrected Jesus, you have him appearing to the disciples in that upper room, and then I'm searching for the exact verse here in front of me. Then saying to them, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. You see, this is all one sending here. And when he said this, he breathed on them. Here we have Trinitarian reference, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. If you receive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. And so, just on the basis of the gospel according to St. John, for example, we see Jesus Christ putting himself forward, being put forward by St. John in his account of the gospel as the one sent by God, and as the one who, in continuity with his own sending, goes on to send others, doing work that only he can do. What a terribly pertinent question you put forward. And of course, then right from the heart of where our life goes on as Christians, from the divine service, how can a man stand there and forgive sins? Well, my goodness, you know, this is exactly the sort of thing, we can talk about that as well in the synoptics. That plays a huge role. How can this guy forgive sins? And there it is. This man, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the sent one of God, sending others to forgive sins. And that sending is the thing that allows them to be doing what one would otherwise not be able to do. But with that sent one of God as sent ones themselves, then these apostles go on to do what they do.
So you are uniting, you are not permitting anyone to drive a wedge between, as the Father sent me, so I send you, and the words that follow, which is the authorization to forgive and retain sins.
Yes, those words that follow hang on the words that come before. You know, in the same way, you know, we can't work it backward and say, well, it is this way in church, so it's got to be the way that way in the Scriptures. No, it works the other way around. If it's that way in the Scriptures, then God willing, what goes on in the church reflects it. But it is so. It doesn't do me any good on Sunday morning to be in front of some bloke with some robes up at the front of the church who is himself forgiving my sins. No, it is only as good as the man who stands behind him. And that is none other than Christ himself, who has instituted this office as himself, the sent one of the Father.
So that's why we're careful with those words, not to qualify them, but to set them in their scriptural context by saying, in the stead and by the command, or more recently, in the stead of Christ and by his authority.
Yes, and we have this sort of wonderful compact formula there in what, I'll just be honest, what is left to us generally as Lutheran Christians in an English-speaking context of confession and absolution. Now, of course, there is still private confession and absolution, thank God, alive in some of our parishes and some of our lives as Christians, but sadly, post-pietism Lutheran, that has been lost to many of us, and that's sort of doctrine that underlies the reality that reaches us from God himself, that life-giving reality of the forgiveness of sins spoken to us by one sent, is summarized very well in those short formulas. Now, if you were sitting in one of the congregations, say, of our sister Lutheran church in Germany, the independent evangelical Lutheran church, they actually have sort of extended corporate confession and absolution services that maybe take, you know, 20 minutes, half hour, that will take place before the divine service sets in. And very interesting that in those, similar to what one would see in the words of institution at the Lord's Supper, or the way that the mandate of holy baptism would be read right at the outset of the baptismal rite, so also in this corporate service of confession and absolution are read Christ's mandates for the office of the keys, Matthew chapter 16 and the verse we have just been talking about from John chapter 20. So we have it in a very compact form, even as we have confession and absolution in a corporate, very, very compact form at the start of our divine service in the English-speaking Lutheran tradition. Some others, from whose example we can always learn, they expand that even more in that way of there may be no doubt about what is going on here, And so we'll cite Christ himself before we set into forgiving anybody's sins today.
So in other words, those rites retain, in essence, the full recitation, as we do with the Lord's Supper and with the rite of baptism, of the divine institution of these things, of Christ's institution of this authority.
Yes. I mean, I had the privilege of serving a vicarage at a Zelt congregation in Berlin, and then my wife and I have spent the last 5 years prior to going to England in Germany as well, once again blessed in all places with congregations of the Zelt. And so every time the service of corporate confession and absolution was taking place, you know, the first things you hear are, "You are Peter, and I say to you, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And, you know, then the giving of the office of the keys as recorded in Matthew 16. And then right after that, John 20 read as well, these two things in conjunction with one another, as, of course, theologically they are. And then that's right at the outset of the rite. And then you go into, looking at your sins, perhaps even a short meditation on that, and then into confession, and then into absolution, with a laying on of hands for everybody who's being absolved. But before anything gets started, or right as things are getting started, these mandates of Christ for what is going on there are read into the ears of the people.
Pastor Jonathan Mummey is our guest. We're talking about the office of the ministry and the office of the keys, really talking about one and the same thing there, as you can see. On this Saturday morning, it's November the 3rd. This is Issues Etc., 24 hours, 15 and 16. Pastor Mummey is a tutor for systematic theology and church history at Westfield House in Cambridge, England. When we come back, well, we started in kind of a peculiar place, some might say, starting with the forgiveness of sins. I thought pastors were supposed to run congregations, be in charge of administering the business affairs of the congregation, inspiring, coaching, doing all those things. Well, believe it or not, we've started in exactly the right place if you want to talk about what the Bible teaches about the office of the ministry. We'll be right back.
Ministry happens at church. This is a radio outreach. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hey guys, this is Brady from Wisconsin. I'm just responding to why I listen to Issues Etc. I listen for two reasons. Number one, because you are speaking from a confessional Lutheran stance, which I agree with as a Missouri Synod pastor. But Bobby, even more so, because you are guest-driven. It's not just Todd trying to rant and rave like Rush Limbaugh does or other talk show hosts. It is getting solid, biblical, Christ-centered guys on, and women, who point us back to the cross in their own field of expertise. So that's a big reason why I listen. Happy Easter to all of you, and happy resurrection. God bless.
Brady, you are spot on, my friend. I think when the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod canceled Issues Etc. back in April of 2008, or was it March of 2008? I don't remember, Todd. Which one was it? March of 2008. When we were canceled, I think they thought it was just shutting up one guy behind a microphone, and boy, were they wrong. It's a guest-driven show. It's people listening around the world. On terrestrial radio, but mostly listening on demand via podcasting. And we're so appreciative of those listeners. And any way you listen, we don't care how you listen to the show. We're just thankful that you do. And we ask you to support Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24, like Randy has in Minnesota. Randy has made a $100 donation, and now he has an opportunity in about 90 minutes from now to win Church and Ministry, the Role of Church, Pastor, and People from Luther to Walther by Eugene Klug. Randy asked if he could have a t-shirt. Sure, Randy, we'll throw you in a t-shirt for you too. Just let us know the size. But please support us during Issues Etc. 24.
Give us a call, 877-623-MYIE. That's 877-623-6943. And our beloved on-demand listeners, give us a ring as well at 618-223-8255. 8385. Any size gift, and you'll receive, what is that, Jeff, you're holding in your hand?
Lutheran Service Book Hymns and Services, 26 hymns from Lutheran Service Book in four settings of the Divine Service. A lot of the music you're hearing during Issues, Etc. 24 comes from this CD. And don't be ashamed. We know the economy's tough out there right now. No gift is too small. And, you know, whatever you can do to help us, we deeply appreciate it. As a way of saying thanks, we'll send you this two CD set of Lutheran Service Book Hymns and Services.
877-623-MY-IE. Once again, 877-623-6943. We know lots of you have been with us through the evening and through the morning hours, and we know there are folks who are just getting up and joining the broadcast. We're glad you're along with us. We need your support. Give us a ring at 877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. We need to hear from you.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 24, our live 24-hour broadcast. I was just outside, checked around. Sun's not up yet, not even close to being up, but it will be soon. It's 5:30 or thereabouts Central Time, and Issues Etc. marches on with Issues Etc. 24 on this Saturday morning, November the 3rd. We're talking about the ministry and the keys with Pastor Jonathan Mummy, a tutor for systematic theology and church history at Westfield House in Cambridge, England. Jonathan, it occurred to me going into the break that some listening to us talk about the pastoral office might think we've started in an odd place, because nowadays, you talked about the kind of abbreviation, the degradation of the right of confession and absolution. That's practically good news compared to what's become of the general view of the office of the ministry. I'm not talking about how people regard it. I'm talking about how it is no longer even considered in many places to be something that's even kind of biblical. It's more of just the guy with the best teeth and the nicest hair gets to run a congregation, and he's mostly a life coach, an inspirational speaker, and a CEO. What are your thoughts there?
Yes, well, we begin with the New Testament, and then their history is always a messy place. And so things move forward in a fallen world, and the maelstrom is always spinning. And, of course, as Christians, we have an orientation there in the New Testament that is absolutely fundamental for what we believe and do. And then as those given to teach and oversee the church, then also for how we do that teaching and articulating of the faith, so that each may have to cling to what the Lord has given. And history moves on from the New Testament, and as always, it's messy, and it's really messy around the Reformation. Lutherans, however, they'll come out of there with some confessions that they then cling to. And then you get lots of messy history again through the Reformation and out of the Reformation, and it's always sort of spinning. And you kind of watch the sweep of that, and hopefully with some of it in view, you can see your own day. Now, what you indicate of our day, you know, perhaps in our discussion today, we'll eventually, once past the New Testament, and maybe as we've talked about the confessions, come to talk about what happens in broad strokes after the Reformation and where we are. But certainly the picture you paint is correct. One of the things that I have noticed in my studies of the office of the ministry that coincides with the picture you have just painted is that, for lack of a better way of speaking about it, sometimes even theologians will talk about, you know, those who have a high view of the ministry and those who have a low view. Well, we should just note right there, as an aside, that we never really get too far talking in that way. These are mathematical distinctions of the law, which only allow us to sort of arm wrestle with each other. But it's been very interesting to me to watch that those theologians who, for lack of a better word, or those in general in the church, for lack of a better word, who have a low view of the office of the ministry, i.e., you know, that guy up there on Sunday morning, it doesn't have, there's not really any sort of a direct connection there to a mandate institution of Christ and, you know, heaven forbid, his own sort of ordered authority. What actually happens there, though, is that they end up being the ones with the highest view of the pastor as a person, as such. Because in that environment where the office, that which Christ has instituted and which goes on through all ages, the men, we're just, you know, we're interchangeable pieces in this. We're not really even worth talking about. One comes, one goes, one dies, and the next one's put in. Instead, it becomes the man who ascends to his position by his power of persuasion, his relatability, his dynamic personality, maybe even his good looks, his powers of communication, persuasion, and then, of course, in the church, we're not immune to this, manipulation and abuse. So that is true, but it's not a moment to panic in the church's history either, because what's been under the sun in front of our eyes has been there before. Paul, I believe it's in his letter, the second letter to the Corinthians that we have, says something like, you know, I'm really not like these super apostles. Well, you see right there you have it as well. You have these who were working a nice bit of ascendancy for themselves in the church based on personal attractive characteristics that set them out front as individuals. And he doesn't play the game that way. For Paul, it's either he's the Lord's man and his apostle that holds, or you can have your super apostles.
Let's talk about another one of those titles or offices that carries forward from Christ to his pastors. And that one actually is kind of embedded in the word that we use here, pastors. The title of shepherd, what can you tell us about that?
Yes, well, it is certainly a title that is applied to Christ in the New Testament, and then is also one that goes on to the clergy of the church. And it is a good title. It tells much about what one is given there to do, and is sort of painted with a wealth of imagery around it. There is feeding and giving drink that are a part of that. There is certainly protection and oversight that are a part of that. Right there we coincide with some other titles that are applied to the clergy in the New Testament. One of the things I think we should be aware of, however, with this title, and I say however just to keep an eye on it, because the words always move, is that in our English-speaking Lutheran tradition, this title has come to almost eclipse all others in a way of talking about the ministers of the church that loses some of the nuances and perhaps then some of the fullness of what has been confessed before. Now, I speak as a hunch here, but I would say that, well, it's a little bit cheap. It's sort of like the person who pulls Hitler in an argument and Nazis and says, well, you know, that's the easiest way to win and lose any argument is just to align your interlocutor and your opponent with Hitler and the Nazis. And so this will be a bit cheap and shooting from the hip, but my hunch is that this term pastor ascends a little bit with Lutheran pietism. Now, so there's my cheap shoot from the hip shot. I can't document that yet, but what I see in my own day is that we talk about pastor, and we want to do that with some sort of romantic images about it. Here's, you know, the man, the countryside, the sheep, and whatnot. This is not out of sync with the New Testament, but if that's the only sort of overarching heading under which we could understand the office of the ministry, then we will miss certain things about that. We will miss also certain aspects of it, such as for example, the oversight or governing of the church that we see both in the New Testament and in our Lutheran confessions attributed to the clergy. Those sort of things are maybe a little bit hard to bring under that. So we take the title and we rejoice in all that it gives us, but we don't do it in such a way that it so controls the scene that we can't really rejoice in more that has been there and is still theologically there.
So what other aspects would you find carrying forward from Christ to the office of the ministry?
Well, if I could, I'll take a little bit of a long road in answering that question. In fact, I will just note that here, other titles, but to get to that one. So we began by talking a little bit about Jesus as the apostle and the sent one of God, according to the Gospel of St. John. And so he's saying this of himself, and then he gives indications along the way that there's going to be a sending of others. And then he starts talking to these others about how he's going to send them his Holy Spirit. And then by the end of the Gospel, the resurrected Christ does this sending, and with a mandate and an institution says what that sending is for. And that then is for the forgiving and the retaining of sins. And the context shows us that these things are actually meant for peace and joy in the church, as it was with those to whom he was speaking. Well, if we look at other places in the gospel, say, let's just say, now this is a little bit of a broad stroke, but if the crux of this in John was the sending of Christ, we might say that in the gospel according to St. Matthew, the crux of the matter is authority. And so you began us with this question of, you know, how can this bloke be standing up there in front of the church on Sunday morning and forgiving sins? Well, it's very interesting. You're basically citing the scriptures. Matthew chapter 9, verse 6, they bring the paralytic to Jesus. This has parallels in both Mark and Luke. And it's really interesting. They lay the paralytic in front of Jesus, and before anybody confesses anything or says anything, Jesus just looks at the guy and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And this sends the scribes and Pharisees around him sort of into an uproar, perhaps a quiet one. But they're buzzing because they realize, oh my goodness, what has happened here? And they have a correct hamartology. They know that God alone can forgive sins. The point where they're lacking is their Christology. And so the question becomes, how can you do that? How do you forgive sins? And well, how does Jesus show it then, of course? In order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, paralytic lying there, pick up your bed and walk. And as that guy gets up and walks, Jesus has proven his authority to forgive sins. So it is a question of authority. And then he comes into Jerusalem then on Palm Sunday, and the first place that he heads then is the temple. And he drives out the money changers and those who are selling pigeons and whatnot. And after being then outside of the city again, he comes back to the temple and he's confronted and they say, by what authority are you doing these things? You know, you can't just act like you own the place if you don't. And that, again, is true. The fact is, though, Jesus does own the place. And very interesting, also significant for the office of the ministry, what does he point them to? He says, well, let me tell you what. I'll answer your question if you answer mine. The baptism of John, by whose authority was that? Of course, the implication here is you rejected John, but he was working with divine authority as one sent by God as well. Well, we see this authority moving forward then, not just in what Jesus does, but getting indications along the way that this authority that he himself possesses, or maybe we might better say under which he is operating, is something that is not just going to sort of stay with him. There's this beautiful conclusion. It forms much in the prayers of the church then, and rightfully it should, because our Lord himself bids us to pray at the end of Matthew chapter 9, where seeing the crowds, Jesus says to his disciples something to the order of, look, the harvest is plentiful. It's great, and the workers are few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send workers into his harvest field. Now, the disservice that our English Bibles do to us at this point, is they put a heading there between what he says right there and what comes next, so that we think that one thing ends and the next thing is new and doesn't have anything to do with what went before. And along in the history of the church, somebody broke the Bible into chapters and verses. So we've got a chapter break, and then and it is an assistance to the readers. We put a heading in there at the heading of chapter 10. But as St. Matthew wrote this account of the gospel, what ends chapter 9 flows right on into the beginning of chapter 10. And what happens then at the beginning of chapter 10? Well, Jesus proves himself to be that very Lord of the harvest in the next verses and answers the prayer that he has just bid the disciples pray. Matthew 10, 1-5, and he called to him his 12 disciples. You see, this is a specific group here, and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And the names of the 12 apostles are these. And then it goes on to list them, Simon called Peter, Andrew, James, John, and the rest. And then we read verse 5a, these 12 Jesus sent out. Well, this is a verse like this is hugely significant in the gospel according to St. Matthew, especially in view of where the whole thing culminates at the end of chapter 28, verses that most of us know as the Great Commission. Why is chapter 10 so significant? Well, there is, without doubt, this group of disciples that surrounds Jesus, that is larger than the 12, and then there are crowds, and they are hearing him, and he is engendering faith and pointing to himself with his works and his words. But at a certain point in his ministry, he selects 12 from this group, and he gives them authority. And he gives them authority to do what he himself has been doing. Those previous chapters in Matthew showed Jesus doing what? Casting out unclean spirits, healing the sick, every affliction, and out there preaching. And this is what he sends them to do. And it's interesting. He called to him the 12 disciples, and then a verse later, the names of the 12 apostles. And then we read, Jesus sent these 12 out. He takes a group of 12 disciples, and he makes them into apostles, and he endows them with his own authority. Now, it's sort of a limited assignment at first. They're to come back after a certain amount of time. And if you read other accounts, it's sort of limited to a certain region. This isn't sort of a perpetual no-bounds thing yet, but nonetheless endowed with his authority. Well, you can read the end of Matthew as the culmination to everything that has come before it. It's like the whole gospel goes flowing in to those last verses of St. Matthew there on the mountain in Galilee. And if you'll permit me, I will read those as well and put forward just a few reflections on them. Now, I think it's good to just mention this to your listeners, that it's not incorrect to call these verses the Great Commission, but one of the disservices I think that we do in the church is that we only cite the last two verses. But as we learn when we're dealing with the scriptures, we always try to pay attention to what exactly the context is, and there's nothing about those last two verses that lets them come detached from the previous three. So I'm actually going to begin at verse 16. This is unusual, but it's sort of a good, solid exegetical way of dealing with the text. So, the 11 disciples journeyed to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had set for them to go. He has directed them to this place. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but they were confused. Or you could translate that, they doubted. And Jesus, having come to them, spoke to them. And this is what he said, given to me is all authority in heaven and upon the earth. Therefore, when you have gone, make disciples of all nations by means of baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and by means of teaching them to treasure all such things as I have entrusted to you. And behold, we might even translate, in this way, I am with you all the days until the consummation of the age. Well, this is extremely significant because the situation is not ambiguous here. It is these 11, the 12 minus Judas, who has done himself in, who are there on the mountain in Galilee. Well, what's significant about Galilee? Well, this is Galilee of the Gentiles, as you remember. This is the point where the Lord is having himself a mountain that is out there in the place of all nations. Now, when the Lord has himself a mountain in the scriptures, look out. He's about to do something big, and he does it here. He's there on a mountain with his 11, with his 11 of the 12, with the number of his people going on. And the action is all Jesus. It's very interesting that they're there only by his direction. And this is a confused bunch and still a doubting bunch. But Jesus, if you will, can work with all of that. That's no hiccup for him. He's the one who comes to them. He's the one who speaks to them. And the defining way of his speaking to them is a gift. Given to me is all authority. He puts this word authority in the way of the gospel, we might say. Now, that word can so often be a word that we can't hear in the way of the gospel. We hear of somebody in authority, and then we think, oh, well, that means, you know, they're powerful, or they've got me under their thumb, or they can push people around. And we run authority just sort of in the way of push around power. That's not the Jesus way of running it. His authority is a gift. He doesn't have it because he's grabbed it for himself. It's been given to him. And it has been given to him as he who has gone through death and now lives. And it's not a limited authority. It is all authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth. And just like we were noting before with why the bloke would be up at the front of the church and the only answer that's going to hold is Jesus, so too here. All authority has been given to me. Therefore, when you have gone, this translation of the authority that has been given to Jesus in the therefore to the mandate being given to the 11 is essential. The one grounds the other. And then it's not just a rally cry. You know, you guys get out there and go and make disciples of all nations. It is, okay, well, off you go, and disciples are to be made of all the nations, and here's how you do that. If you look sort of closely at the Greek text, he spells out how the making of disciples happens. It's by baptizing, named Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and by teaching them to treasure all the things that he has entrusted. And all of this, then, Jesus endows with the promise of his own presence every single day until the consummation of the age. And right there, with also the promise that he is going to bring this, with his return, to its close. And so then these 11 are put into the doing of that. This is something that is missed so often when we talk about the Great Commission. How often have even those of us who sit in front of Lutheran pulpits and in Lutheran Bible studies and Sunday school classes have had these words foisted upon us in sort of the way, look, all of the nations are out there dying in their sins, and you need to get out there and make disciples of them, as if we're somehow all responsible for this. And by the way, if that were true, I'd rather not be a Christian, because before I was a baptized Christian, I was only responsible for my own salvation. And if being a baptized Christian means I'm responsible for the salvation of the world now, I want out. But that's not the way that these verses work. These work as a promise and mandate of Christ, who is not absent, but mediately and actively and promissorily present, in such a way that he himself, through what he is setting up here, is going to see to all nations being made disciples, all nations being preached to, people from those nations being made into his people by way of teaching and baptism. And this, then, is a long roundabout answer to your question of what titles do we otherwise see applied to the clergy in the New Testament. We see that all of this hangs on Jesus' own authority and an authority that he gives on for the making of disciples in this way to these 11. And that then moves forward in the New Testament, and what we see then are people who go on to be put into this office. Titles are put upon them. You can see the word deacon used. You can see the word presbyter, presbyteros. You can see the word episkopos, or as we often translate that, bishop in English, being used in the New Testament. We can talk a little more about each of those terms if you like. But the thing we dare not miss underlying all of those is that when we're talking about these people and we see them in the scriptures and also then in the epistles of the New Testament, that these are offices there already in the New Testament church that are endowed with authority. And that's not a problem. That's exactly what we see Jesus setting up here. So, you asked me a question about titles, but before we get to those titles, it's sort of like, well, what's underlying any of them? And it's this reality of the mandate and institution of Christ that, you know, sends us on to what we see emerge out of that in the messy maelstrom of history where the Lord is having himself a church.
Pastor Jonathan Mummey is tutor for systematic theology and church history at Westfield House in Cambridge, England. When we come back, we'll have another hour with him on the Office of the Ministry and the Keys. It's Saturday, November the 3rd. This is Issues Etc. 24. You can give us a call with a question or a comment for Pastor Mummey, 1-877-623-6943, or leave that question or comment at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc.
The message is the mission. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is James from Glendive, Montana. The reason I listen to Issues Etc., or the reasons are, it is always on the right track and speaks the truth. It is frequently profound. And not of least importance, it is always via podcast available. Thank you.
Hi, I listen to Issues Etc. because I just can't stop.
This is Jay of Osceola, Iowa. What does Issues Etc. mean to me? Education, edification, and encouragement.
I like it. I think that's called alliteration. Education, enlightenment, encouragement. That's what Jay has to say about Issues Etc. And if you agree, please make a donation during Issues Etc. 24. No, any size gift is deeply appreciated, and you can make that gift right now at issuesetc.org. It's a secure online donation, issuesetc.org. You can also make a financial contribution by credit card and calling Craig or myself here in the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. Those numbers are 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, and toll-free 877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943. And as we've mentioned several times during Issues Etc. 24, for any size donation, we'll send you Lutheran service books, Lutheran service book, Hymns and Services, two CD sets of 26 hymns and four settings of the Divine Service as a way of saying thanks for your contribution during Issues Etc. 24.
Jeff, what were those, that list of three that he had in, during that comment, the last one?
Education, enlightenment, and edification.
You think that's anything like Pastor Baker's three E's when we do the Sunday school lesson on Tuesdays?
Yeah, and I can't remember what they are. Emmaus, I can't remember what the other two are right now. But it is 6 o'clock in the morning. So,
Well, we appreciate your participation in Issues Etc. 24. Give us a call. Support Issues Etc. We need your help. Broadcasting this program isn't free. It's unfortunate it's not, but it isn't. And we need your help to cover some of those costs. You can call us at 877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Also make your donation online via a secure server at issuesetc.org. Or if you're our beloved on-demand listener, you can reach us anytime at 618-223-8385. And we'll take your pledge during Issues Etc. 24. And for any size gift, we're giving away the Lutheran Service Book. It's a 2-CD set of hymns and services. So we're playing those as well during the breaks here during Issues Etc. 24. Every other hour, you'll hear a hymn from the Lutheran Service Book hymn CD. So we've got a couple of folks to thank as well during Issues Etc. 24. Thanks to Arthur in Duluth, Minnesota.
And thanks to Joseph in Oxbow, North Dakota. Thanks so much, Joseph and Arthur, for listening and for supporting the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. Craig talked about expenses. You can go to issuesetc.org, go to the donate page. You can see, download a PDF of the LPR 2012 budget, and you can also download a PDF of the 2011, LPR expenses and revenue. It takes about $400,000 a year to run this operation and to produce 10 hours of live and on-demand radio weekly. If you throw in these 24 hours of Issues Etc., it's more than 10 hours a week. But anyway, so we're asking you to support us, and we do this once a year annually called Issues Etc. 24. Donate now, issuesetc.org, 618-223-8385, or toll-free 877-623-6943.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 16, starts now.
Think of Lord, your servant listens. Let your word to me come near. May my life and spirit give me. Let each promise still my fear. Destined poets in words strive. Once against your word of
That's the hymn, Speak, O Lord, Your Servant Listens. We're talking about the ministry and the office of the keys. Pastor Jonathan Mummy is our guest on this Issues Etc. 24 for this second hour. I invite your questions and your comments on the pastoral office, the office of the ministry, the office of the keys. We'll get into that notion of keys in a minute. We've already touched upon it rather extensively, but we do need to explain that terminology, plus some of the terms that apply to pastors today or the way that the pastors are referred to in the New Testament. 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email with a question or a comment right here in the studio. Talk back at issuesetc.org, or go to our Facebook fan page. There's space there for you to leave a question for Pastor Jonathan Mummy, facebook.com/issuesetc. Pastor Mummy is a tutor for systematic theology and church history at Westfield House in Cambridge, England. Let's talk a little bit about some of the things you mentioned before the break, and that is there are other terms that are used. There's the one that usually is translated elder, presbyteroi. There's deacon, that's just transliterated. There's also the one that we translate bishop or overseer, episcopus. Take us through those and just give us kind of a brief summary as to what they say about this office that Christ has instituted.
Right. If I may, I'll back up just one step to a place that you had led us about the title of pastor. Now, this too is in the New Testament, and we see it come in relation to Christ, but also in relation to the ministers of the church. We owe this designation to St. Peter's first epistle in the New Testament. First, in 1 Peter 2:25, he writes, "You were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd." That word can also be translated pastor, poimena, and overseer or bishop, episcopus of your souls. So Christ himself is named shepherd, pastor, and overseer, bishop. And then a couple of chapters later, you get an exhortation to some of the clergy to whom Peter is also writing or addressing directly here in 1 Peter 5. And here we find another one of the titles, as you just mentioned, Todd. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. Interesting. We have an apostle of Jesus Christ who calls himself an elder. As a fellow elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Now, we could say to pastor the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. That word for oversight is the same word that stands behind the title overseer episcopus. Do this not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, so if you're a shepherd, you're still under the chief shepherd. When the chief shepherd appears, the chief pastor, that is Christ, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Well, there is, if you just look at a few verses like that, there is just a flood of terminology that comes washing across in titles and verb forms. Shepherd, oversight, bishop, elder, all of these things, pastor, they're all running through there at once and mixing together. So one of the things that we can't do in the New Testament is sort of run through it and cut it apart in clean ways that are going to come out to absolutely clean definitions. This was for me, and this is for students who study the office of the ministry, perhaps one of the most frustrating things, not quite as much in the New Testament, but certainly in the subsequent church history, and then in the time of the Reformation, it's certainly no better. You want to take these bits of terminology that apply to the office of the ministry and the doctrine of the ministry, and you want to be able to pin them all with sort of a clean and fast definition and have no overlap between them. Well, I'm afraid it just doesn't work that way, and we see that here already in 1 Peter 5. Now, if we recognize that, then we can go on to say some things about them. Obviously, shepherd is a term coming out of the Old Testament, used of the prophets who either well or not well have been the ones given to shepherd the Lord's people. Then the Lord will name himself the shepherd of his people and denounce the false prophets and the false shepherds. If you look at the New Testament, what we see happening, among other things, is that, in the words of Martin Franzmann, the word of the Lord is growing, but it is growing both among Jew and Gentile Christians. I believe, as I was listening to Dr. Kleinig come to an almost doxological close to his address, that this is something that he was iterating there. And then out of these sort of two traditions, if you will, two contexts, different terminology arises. If the church is growing out of a Jewish synagogue, then the people who are at the front of that, presiding, serving, you might be more inclined to call them elders. And this we see in the New Testament, presbyteroi. And if you're coming out of a more Greek tradition where you maybe don't talk about elders and it's not growing up out of a synagogue straight away, then you might talk about that more in sort of a Greek-thinking terminology, an episkopos, an episkopos. If you think of a periscope, this has to do with seeing. It's overseeing. Can also be then translated, as it often is, bishop. And so you see these sort of terms side by side. As you just mentioned, deacon, diakonos, is something that's sort of directly related to that verb diakoneo, to serve. All of these things are there in the New Testament attested to, but they're not yet set in any sort of a strict order to one another. The later history of the church then will go and sort of form more regulated and ordered structures. But what we see is a multiplicity of titles being applied to those serving the church in ministerial capacity, and those who are then also endowed with authority, as we were just talking about. So if you wanted me to, would you like me to just sort of cover the ground between sort of those mandates of Christ and those titles, or where would you like me to go?
Well, yes. I mean, one of the things that it sounds like you're saying is we cannot take what these titles came to mean later in various ranks or designations between clergy and read them back into the New Testament. So we don't want to kind of be anachronistic that way. Is it safe to say that in the New Testament era, it's a fluid situation, but these are various titles often applied to the pastoral office?
Yes, these are various titles applied to the one office of the ministry that we see Jesus Christ mandating and instituting and first giving or committing to his apostles. And then we may observe in the New Testament how that same office moves from the apostles and is given on to others, and how we see evidence then of this office in the church under various titles already in the New Testament. You know, and then as we move forward from the New Testament, Lutherans, they don't have an allergic reaction to the history of the church. Our Lutheran confessions teach us this by no means. We learn from that, and we actually happily appropriate it wherever it does not conflict with Scripture. And if something in the current situation is starting to look like an abuse coming out of the recent or less recent history of the church, then we test that against Scripture. And if we're somehow perpetuating the abuse, then we let Scripture be the corrective.
Okay. Why don't we do something and see if we can come back to the titles here? The other thing I wanted to talk about was the view of the clergy, regardless of what title it goes by, is not, I shouldn't say greatly expanded. It's dealt with apostolically by Paul when he writes to Timothy, both the letters to Timothy, when he writes to Titus. He seems to be quite concerned that the clergy have certain qualifications. He seems to be quite concerned that some of these qualifications are absolutely necessary for a man to serve in the office of overseer or bishop or however it's titled. Talk about some of those, if you would, Pastor Mummy.
Yes, well, what you're making reference to are certain points in the pastoral epistles. You know, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you get instructions for both what a bishop or an overseer would best be and what sort of things a deacon would best be. You'll get some more instructions as well that come to Titus. We read in Titus 1, verse 5, that Paul has left him in Crete, quote, to put things in order and to appoint or authorize or put in charge elders in every town as I have instructed you. So by the time we're in the pastoral epistles, now, right at the start of these, it says that Paul is the one that is writing them. So this means that, you know, straight off, we have other guys like Timothy and Titus who are in this office. We can talk about that. There's evidence of Paul puts Timothy in mind of how he came to be there twice in those letters. And then both of them are putting others into it. So we're seeing this be perpetuated. Now, if we were to look at 1 Timothy 3, hold on just a second as I turn to that. Begins that chapter by saying, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer or bishop, he desires a noble task. And then it goes through a listing of sort of all sorts of things that this overseer or bishop is to be. Above reproach, husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, and a bunch of things he's not to be. A drunkard, violent, quarrelsome, lover of money. He ought to be doing other things in a certain way, managing his household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And you look and kind of say, well, if he can't manage his own family, his own household, how will he take care of the household of God, his church? And he probably shouldn't be a recent convert. He should have some experience in the church, not sort of baptized yesterday, bishop tomorrow. And he must have a good reputation with outsiders. And then it goes on into deacons. Now, there's a good deal of overlap here, but once again, sort of a listing of qualities and then a listing of things that they ought not be. Dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. And let them be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Then it goes on to say some things about the wives of the deacons, and so forth. Now, what we need to be aware of here are two things. Well, there's probably a lot of things we could be aware of, but at least these two. It's not that if you behave in this way, then you're automatically an overseer, bishop, or a deacon. You're not sort of ethically qualified into this office. Not anybody who just behaves as a Christian man just becomes these things. No, he's giving instructions to two pastors, ministers, Titus and Timothy, who are in charge of the church in a given place, about who they would be putting into the office of the ministry in various capacities, and how, what sort of people would they best be looking for. And so this listing of things is something that we do very well to pay heed to. Pastors should read this often. It will serve them also as they go to confession with their own confessor, because any of us looking at ourselves will, as with any directives that are told us how we are to be, see ourselves lacking and have much then to confess in the face of this. But we still let it stand. And, the Lord then has his way, and God willing is having these things of us as well. So on the one hand, as the church looks who they put into the office of the ministry, you're watching these things. On the other hand, as one in the office of the ministry, hold your eye to them. They're going to accuse you. Confess them. And in his own sort of roundabout gracious way, the Lord, through his forgiveness, may very well just be having this kind of a person then of you as well, as a minister of the church. Now, if we could just back it up a little bit, would this be okay and say, okay, well, how is it that, we have Jesus and the apostles, the 11 on the mountain, and how is it that we come then via Paul, and you've got Titus and Timothy and more people being put into this office? Well, there are a couple of things in between there that say, this is very fluid, contiguous. It's not just all of a sudden you get the pastoral epistles on the end of the New Testament and we can't make any sense of them. No, we see this going on right away. Acts chapter 1 already, Judas has hung himself. Peter is standing there prior to Pentecost and says, look, his episcopane, his office of oversight, Luther translates bistum, bishopric, has been vacated. But it never denies that Judas had this office. But what can't be, and this is the thing, it can't be this way, it can't be vacated. The fact that the man gets the office wrong, as Judas did, and he denied his Lord, and he came to his destruction, the beauty of this is that the Lord doesn't get stopped in what he's doing with the office. And so it gets filled, and that then is with Matthias. And then by the day of Pentecost, Peter is standing there not with 10, but with the 11, and Matthias is among them. And then Acts chapter 9, there is Paul, something of a unique situation on the road to Damascus, blinded by the Lord himself, waiting for Ananias then, and as he goes on to testify in his own letters, so for example in Galatians, Christ himself made him an apostle. You can look at it directly, sort of being thrown down from his mount and the blinding light, and you can look at it and say, well, that happened immediately as well as Ananias came to him. Whatever the case, he appeals to Christ as the one who put them in this office and will reiterate in no uncertain terms that it is Christ who stands behind what he does and what he preaches. And then as you watch through the book of Acts, you see more of this. You see Acts 14:23, Paul and Barnabas are, quote, appointing elders. The verb there is kerotoneo. That means they're doing something with their hands to these guys. The verb indicates the use of hands. So they're putting elders in place by way of their hands in every church. Another example of this going on, we see in Acts chapter 19. Paul is by this point on that fateful journey back to Jerusalem where he knows and the people he's meeting know that he is going on a long route probably to his death, and he stops then in Miletus on the way back. Now, in chapter 19 of Acts, we read that Paul finds in Ephesus 12 disciples who knew John's baptism but had not yet heard of Jesus. He then baptizes them, lays hands on them, the Spirit descends on them, and then he basically spends 2 years and 3 months in Ephesus teaching these guys, and interesting, there's 12 of them. The number isn't absolutely theologically significant, but nonetheless has some overtones about it. Well, now, when he's on this fateful journey back to Jerusalem, he stops in Miletus, and we read then in Acts chapter 20 that he sends to Ephesus, summoning, quote, the elders, the presbyteros of the church to him. So he was there teaching for nearly 2.5 years, and then on his way back, he's summoning the elders of the church to them. And when they get there, Paul recalls much, stating how he received the ministry, quote, from Jesus the Lord, verse 24 of Acts chapter 20. And then these words to these elders that he has summoned to him, pay careful attention to yourselves and the whole flock. Well, with flock, then right away, these images of the pastor and the shepherd are there. Pay careful attention to yourselves and the whole flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has placed you as episcopus, bishops or overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he gained for himself through his own blood. Well, here in the space of verses, we have the same people whom Luke calls elders, Paul addresses as bishops. Well, there, right there, we see the fluidity and this terminology of shepherd and bishop are flowing right through there. And then more evidence, as you just called our attention to, we see in the pastoral epistles, Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:14, do not neglect the gift which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. And calling his attention probably to the exact same thing in 2 Timothy 1:6, for this reason I remand you to fan into flame the gift of God. You see, before this was co-opted as a title for church growth programs, it actually referred to ordination. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So it's not like the New Testament does this thing where it says to us, okay, now Jesus has made some apostles, and these apostles have to go and make some other guys who follow in the same office, and you can call them other things. But if we watch the evidence, that's exactly what we see going on. We see those who have been made apostles perpetuating this office and placing others into it. And we see a bunch of different terms being applied to that. We can take the nuances of that terminology, and all of it sort of builds a picture for us of what that office is and does.
So with only about a minute or so here, it sounds like what you're saying is that this is deliberate. This isn't some sort of haphazard idea that they're having. They're not making it up as they go along. They have an idea in mind what it is Christ has instituted, and they are perpetuating it in various places and times in a very deliberate way, even though the terminology may be fluid or we may find overlap of these various terms. This is not something they're simply making up as they go along.
No, it is the mandate and institution of Christ that has them doing this. You see, if Christ says certain things like, you be making disciples of all nations by baptizing and by teaching, and this is something I'm giving you to do to all the nations all the days until the consummation of the age, then you're automatically faced with the very happy question of, well, how do we do that among all the nations, not just in a few villages in Galilee or in Judea? And how will that go on for all of the subsequent history until the return of our Lord? Well, right there, already in Christ's own mandate, you see that there are going to be more than these 11 in this office. And they know that, and on they go and they do it.
We're talking about the ministry in the Office of the Keys with Pastor Jonathan Mummey. We'll take a break here at the halfway point in this hour, and in the next half hour, we'll continue to talk about this subject. I invite your questions and comments. It's Saturday morning, November the 3rd. Issues, etc. 24 rolls on. We're in hour 16, 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback at issuesetc.org, or a tweet at issuesetc, or visit our Facebook fan page. We've left space there for you to leave questions or comments on the Office of the Ministry and the Office of the Keys. Pastor Jonathan Mummey is our guest. Facebook.com/issuesetc. Facebook.com/issuesetc.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hi, this is Gary from Bristol, New Jersey. What does Issues, Etc. mean to me? Issues, Etc. has been part of my theological education since I attended Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, where, oddly enough, I had to listen via live stream because the dorm walls blocked the signal of a tower I could see from my dorm window. And it continues to be a source of my theological education as I continue in my vocation as pastor. And it has certainly enriched my ministry here at my first parish. So, and I'm also thankful that I can take this daily theological journal to the gym and into my car. So, God's blessings on your ministry, and I hope that it continues for years to come. Keep up the good work. Bye.
Well, as we've said numerous times on the show, now only our listeners can cancel us. And Gary was saying, I hope that we continue many years in the future. And that's all in the hands of our divine Heavenly Father. And one of the things we're asking you to do to help us continue to proclaim this Christ-centered, cross-focused message of Issues, Etc., is to support us during Issues, Etc. 24. And one of the ways you can do that is our monthly or annual giving program, the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club.
There are four levels of giving there: the confessor, apologist, reformer, and patron. And the Reformation Club has premiums like books, show transcripts, T-shirts, the coveted I Have Issues T-shirt, also show transcripts, and your church's information on our website at certain levels, and advertising for your church as well. So give us a call at 877-623-MYIE. That's 877-623-6943 or 618-223-8385. And let's talk about you becoming a Reformation Club member.
You know, Wilkin, have you any coffee yet so far? Wilkin? No, he hasn't had any. The only one drinking coffee around here is Craig, at least his own coffee. This year, Todd, Beth packed these little single packet, make your own one cup at a time Folgers things because she didn't trust Craig, because she thought for sure he'd do the decaf on us or the half calf on us during Issues, Etc. 24.
Well, you'd be very surprised, Jeff, to find out that I have thrown away the half calf for IE24 because, you know, look, it just wasn't going to cut it for 24 straight hours. So Monday, I'll go back to the half calf. But for right now, I need full strength.
Here's the problem, though. The problem is you make half calf every day, and the taste is in that machine, okay? So we're stuck with that, whatever that aftertaste you get, like when you drink something that tastes like NutraSweet, that has NutraSweet in it. But anyway, so Wilkin, if you need some regular coffee, I've got you some. and that doesn't taste like a half calf. But
you can make a Wilcochino with that too, can't you?
That's true. The Wilcochino, the infamous Wilcochino.
Make a comeback.
Exactly, exactly. Well, hey, Craig and I are getting really tired here, and we'd love to you to pep us up a little bit by giving us a call, 877-623-6943, 618-223-8385.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Another half hour in hour 16 of Issues Etc. 24. Pastor Jonathan Mummy is our guest. We're talking about the ministry and the office of the keys. Now, we did talk about this at the beginning of our conversation, but I think it's important that we explain the terminology of the keys here briefly, if we could. It's a parallel to the reference that you were talking about in John chapter 20, and it doesn't even I think there is a point at which we do hear something about keys. Where do we get this terminology? Why is it appropriate to speak of the power to bind and loose sins in those terms?
In the terms of the keys?
Yes.
Okay, well, straight from the New Testament, we dealt with a little bit more detail at the beginning of our conversation with John chapter 20. Matthew chapter 16, Peter makes this great confession of Jesus Christ, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answers him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then it goes on to this, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So that is how, straight out of Jesus' mouth, we come to be talking about the office of the keys, of an authority that, based on what it binds and what it looses, then the terminology in John 20 is that of forgiving or remitting. Based on what happens with that, it literally locks and unlocks heaven. So keys.
That's a pretty big authority.
Yes. It's only one that the Lord himself can answer for, and he's the one doing that there, coming out of this confession of who exactly he is, Christ, the Son of the living God. You stop short of that, and you can't be talking about this sort of an authority. Now, we balk at that. I'm certain, I do. I've been put into this office, and it's still counterintuitive to me. You know, there's parts of my cerebral matter that still need to die as the old Adam. But we noticed already that people were balking at this in relation to Jesus Christ. How can only God can forgive sins? You can't, buddy. Well, actually, yes, I can. Let me raise this paralytic. And it's that one who raises the paralyzed man and who goes through death and rises again who stands behind these words, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it holds with him or it doesn't hold at all, and it holds with him. And that's an authority that he gives on. So if there's not, see, this is what we find with the office of the key is we might perhaps by, well, it's not even analogy. It's just the way of the theology being done and understood based on what underpins it being the same. In the 16th century, the Swiss and the German reformers sort of got into a theological punching match over how one would understand the words of institution. Can it really mean is when Jesus Christ says of the bread, the host in the supper, this is my body? Or must is mean something else, like represents, or this is a sign of my body, as the Swiss reformers argued. And at least the Lutheran reformers came to the conclusion, well, now hold on a second, this isn't actually just a matter of hermeneutics or grammar or whatnot. It's actually a matter of Christology. Because if you're operating with some sort of an understanding of God whereby the finite cannot contain the infinite, where you can't have things in sort of tangible, fleshly, human, it can touch your lips, it can touch your fingers, get your head wet, rattle your eardrums sort of stuff, if you can't have divine authority, the infinite, in that, then you have misunderstood Christ. See, it's just like the scribes and Pharisees. The hamartology was right, but the Christology was what was upside down. And it's this way, too, that the answer of the authority of the keys and this terrifying prognosis, but it needs that, of somebody, a man, being put into the position of locking and opening the kingdom of heaven to other human beings, that is terrifying, and it is a Christological reality. So it's terrifying. I mean, in some ways, the proper distinction between law and gospel applied sort of always boils down to the exercise of the office of the keys and the binding and loosing of sins. Now, it applies as pastors preach their sermons. It applies as Christians relate to one another, as those who have been baptized, or even to non-Christians who for whom they are sort of lights of grace and God's gracious dealings with us. But when push comes to shove, so to speak, when we are so set in our sins and in our ways and in things that would separate us eternally from God, he means to scare the dickens out of us. And not just as a fake, but as a truth, and to have a mouth that is there to say to us, if you are going to insist on being this way and doing these things, you are out. And until you repent, I am locking you out. Done. Well, that's terrifying. And that binding key is meant to do exactly that. It is meant to terrify us beyond belief, to reduce us to sort of quivering, kneeling masses who beg for forgiveness, so that the loosing key may speak, and so that it can then have the final word, which is, in the face of all of our sins and the accusation of our conscience and all of our doubt about whether we will live or die and where we stand with God, that there is a sure word being spoken by a person whom he has put there to speak it that says, it will be this way with you. You are forgiven. You are square with God. He sees you in Christ. So it's, I don't know how you would say it. If you push the pendulum of the proper distinction between law and gospel sort of to the outer reaches of its swing, or if you distill it to its very essence, you see it in these words.
Jacob listens in Germany. He says to you, hey, Jonathan, great to hear you on Issues, etc. I'm listening from Oberursel with Roland and Anna and Noah and Matthias, and he says, Matthias has a question for you. If we know that it is God in Christ who is working through the office he instituted, what can we say about the role of the pastor's particular God-given personality, strengths, weaknesses? Thinking here in particular of Paul's own thorn in the flesh.
Yeah. Hi, Matthias, it's good to hear you there, all the way from Oberursel. I can see all of those faces.
We can't say that the pastor's personality plays no role whatsoever. But so far, you haven't said anything in terms of qualification about, nor to Scripture, about how amiable he must be.
Right.
How charismatic in the human sense.
They're just a little bit with Paul and the super apostles, who we can probably bet were charismatic in their own sort of fourth century appealing to the Corinthians way. He doesn't do it that way. Now, there's also that question, and I'm wondering, it's a little bit tougher to properly distinguish this question, not having Matthias right here in front of me, but I'll take a stab at it both as you're asking it, Todd, and as I think there might be another aspect that he has in there, because he mentions Paul's thorn in the flesh. And so let me divert through Luther just a little bit. In his latter sermons, he will talk about the certainty of the one in the office as placed there by the Lord as a means whom the Lord is using to preach, to administer the sacraments, to exercise the office of the keys, so to bind and loose sins, as a certainty without which pastors cannot operate in their office. It's sort of a sine qua non, both on the pastor side and on the side of those who are being served. Why? Because we need such confidence that the Lord is dealing through these means, both as pastors and as parishioners. Now, to take your question, Todd, and look at it from the side of the parishioners, that will say, then, that if the man has any charisma and if he's amiable and if he's sort of a likable guy and maybe has a good head on his shoulders and sort of, can manage this and talk about that and relate to that, well and good, but that is not the essence of what goes on here. He could lose all of those things tomorrow, and he might very well in his next sermon, but he doesn't cease to be the Lord's instrument when he is doing things like administering the sacraments and exercising the office of the keys. So that can all come and go as the given man can come and go, and nonetheless it's the same Lord in the same office that are having their way. But I want to get to that question of Matthias, because I think Luther is a help here along with Paul and his thorn in the flesh. Now, we know with Paul or with Luther that, obviously he loved Paul and took a lot from Paul. Loved John as his favorite evangelist, but based on some of his latter preaching, I would actually say that in relation to his own office and himself being a minister of the church, in a very strange way, the apostle that Luther loves the most is Judas. And why? Because he can cling to that reality that perhaps the most enigmatic example of one who got it wrong, who gets it wrong, who betrayed his Lord, who is a sinner, was nonetheless in this office and one through whom the Lord was working. It doesn't get Judas off the hook and it doesn't get Luther off the hook, but he can look at this and say, if he could use Judas, then he can use me. If he can speak through Balaam's donkey, he can speak through me. And that's the kind of confidence that he needs. So too, Paul. You might have a thorn in your flesh. You might be plagued by something. You might be massively deficient in your own eyes and perhaps in the eyes of your parishioners, and nonetheless this reality holds. And that is exactly the confidence that we need, that if you yourself as the pastor, if your pastor is not sort of the dynamic, personable leader, pastoral, lovable figure that you might want of this guy, Christ himself is still going to see to the show. And he might even use things like thorns in a flesh to get some of that self-idolatrous charisma out of the way so that he alone might be Lord.
A couple things here before we wrap it up. Coming back to the words that we started with, which is kind of that shortened formula where the pastor is pronouncing the absolution, when he's exercising right there with his people, either corporately or individually, the office of the keys. The formula often has him referencing the fact that he is called and ordained. What would you say from Holy Scripture in terms of the call?
Yeah, this is one of those terms that, we talked about how history is messy and it goes through a maelstrom. And so with these key theological terms, we're always watching where they've been, what kind of freight they've taken on, what they've jettisoned, where we are with them now, what questions we're asking with them, and then how that might be different than what we see going on in the Scriptures. We also pay very close attention to the Lutheran confessions as well. So there is this way that call now can be spoken of in two ways and not be abused. It's abused in all kinds of ways. But the two ways it can be spoken of and not abused are both in the wide sense and a narrow sense. In the wide sense, call can be used as sort of part for the whole shorthand for referring to how one comes to be put in the office of the ministry. That would then entail the pastoral epistles bid us towards such things, things like examining somebody, teaching them, because they should be able to teach as well. So education, examination, and then a sort of choosing, somebody saying, this guy is to go serve the church in this place. That would be call in the narrow sense, and then them being put into that office. That usually happens by prayer and the laying on of hands and ordination. Now, it can get confusing, not only because call can be used in a narrow sense of that sort of place specificity of you go here and serve in this way, and in the wide sense of everything that puts a man into the office of the ministry, but also because ordination can also be used in a wide sense, in a narrow sense, as that specific last being put into the office of the ministry, always with prayer and the laying on of hands, but also in the wide sense of, like call in the wide sense, part for the whole of everything that puts a man into that. So if you, you know, sort of track that back to the New Testament, you'll see Paul making an appeal to how the Lord put him into the office. And it becomes decisive at points that he is one put there by the Lord, certainly with the Galatians over against the new gospel, certainly with the Corinthians. This becomes an absolutely essential part of that second epistle. So the reality is that the Lord has put somebody there. Now, the interesting thing that we need to see about, one of the things that we can see about call in the New Testament is that for the first apostles and for Paul, this their being put into this apostolic office didn't have anything to do with a local congregation of anybody taking some sort of a vote and telling them that they could do it. There's 11 people on the mountain with Jesus Christ, and he answers for it. Same thing with Paul. Now, as they go on to place others, you know, in each church or in each town, well, are there other people there that they have already been teaching, and a group of Christians who's then sort of looking at the people around them and saying, well, which of these exhibit those characteristics, dear Paul, that you talk about? And, you know, he was talking about to Timothy and to Titus as well, and that they would, there would be a role in this. Well, certainly. And then, you know, that goes on in history. By the time you get to the Reformation, you see that, for example, in the Wittenberg Ordination Register, that this sort of place and role specificity might come from a given parish somewhere that writes to Wittenberg and says, you know, hey, can't you send a guy? We need somebody to be the preacher in our town, or we need somebody to be the parson or the rector. The man in charge is sort of the local parish. We would usually call him a pastor nowadays. But it can also come through the secular authorities, the town's council, or the prince in a given area. So I guess the specificity of that is nobody just runs off and goes and hangs his shingle and starts doing his thing. He's sent by someone, and eventually that sending has to do with sort of people already in that place saying, hey, wouldn't you please send someone to us? And I think that's kind of the way that the parlance moves today when it moves best.
And briefly on that, does ordination stand in the, I mean, obviously has its precedent, because Paul describes this laying on of hands to Timothy, and it seems to be strongly implied also in Jesus dealing with his 12 apostles. But does it have the quality of being, I guess we were always taught, in some sense, ratification by the entire church, insofar as it can be kind of gathered into one place, that this man is, in fact, has in fact been called, is in fact qualified, and is in fact to be serving as pastor in this place? Or is there something stronger to it than that?
Yes and yes. So that there may be no doubt that this man is the one who is being put into this service. That doubt is inimical to the gospel. Things that work in the way of no doubt work in the way of the gospel. And so we see with call and ordination things moving in the way of no doubt. So call is the specificity of you to this place doing this thing. That might change a couple times. Ordination is one being put into the order, the office of those who do this. It's interesting that in the Lutheran confessions, the ministry is in some ways very functionally defined. It's that office which is, you know, preaching the word and administering the sacraments, exercising the office of the keys, if you look at the bishops, judging doctrine, condemning false doctrine. But it's also described as an order, an estate. If you look at the table of duties of the Small Catechism, for example, as it's discussing various Christian orders, holy orders, all of them, the first one that it talks about is the order of the, let me see if I can do this off the top of my head, bishops, parsons or rectors, Pfarrer in German, and preachers. So the ordination is the thing that puts them in that order, and they're put there. They're never put there without those who are already in that order being a part of that and putting them there. This is right at the heart of what the Lutheran confessions attest to being duked out around the Diet of Augsburg, for example. So, you know, by the time you get to the longest confession of the Augsburg Confession, longest article of the Augsburg Confession, and its discussion is also the first one written, Augsburg 28. The question is sort of, what do you do if the guys who are normally ordaining people to the office of the ministry are sort of persecuting the gospel and have mixed their business in with all sort of secular and political authority, and how then will the church have ministers? Well, by the time you get to the tractate, you then see, you know, if push comes to shove and there are no bishops to do it, you do it by way of your own pastors. But there's no question here that the church is meant to have those in this office who are serving them in the ways specified, and that they're put there by other ministers of the church.
Finally, then, I'd like you to take just a few minutes to talk about this and that kind of coming back around full circle to the article of kind of the basic confession of the Lutheran confessions that addresses this, not coincidentally, immediately after talking about justification by grace through faith in Article 4 of the Augsburg Confession. Article 5, titled The Ministry, speaks of the pastoral office in these terms, so that we might obtain this faith. The ministry of teaching the gospel and administering the sacraments was instituted through the word and sacraments as through instruments. The Holy Spirit is given. He works faith when and where it pleases God in those who hear the good news that God justifies those who believe, that they are received into the grace for Christ, into the grace for Christ's sake. This happens not through our own works or merit, but for Christ's sake. And it does go on. But thus far, what do we confess here, finally, about the pastoral office, the ministry, the office of the keys, in the context of the how it is Christ bestows faith on sinners and therefore eternal life on sinners?
Yeah, it's often said in the Lutheran Church that justification is the article by which the church stands or falls. That is to say, this is kind of where it all comes down. How are you right with God? And that's addressed in Augsburg Confession, Article 4. And it's Augsburg 4 and 5 are a little bit like John 9 and 10, or not John, Matthew 9 and 10 that we were talking about before. There's really not much of a break there, although there's a break in the number. And so Article 4 is talking about justifying faith and sort of flowing right on down the line without a pause. Article 5 moves on, in order to obtain such faith. And then you just read that. How is that done? Well, it's not done as sort of the Schwärmer and the radicals say, sort of immediately, God just dealing with us, with our spirit, somehow just awakening this in us, but rather immediately. And that through the Predigtamt, as the German has it, the preaching office. Now, the thing about that office is not that it's what it is there to do and to give, and that then is specified with the teaching or preaching of the gospel and the handing out, the distribution, the administration of the sacraments. And then you get this loop then after Article 5, where it basically says, well, then this faith is going to evidence itself in good works because it is true faith. And then it goes on to a discussion about the church denying the Donatist heresy, among other things. It says the ministers have to be holy, good people in order to rightly administer these sacraments. No, that was, interestingly enough, a lesson from the early church for us, that the minister doesn't have to be a dynamic, good, faithful, wonderful guy with a nice haircut to have this working, but rather the Lord's doing it even through imperfect means of the ministers. And then it goes on to talk about some of those means in intervening articles, baptism, the Lord's Supper, confession, penance, use of the sacraments, and then gets to Article 14, which it talks about as church government or church order, depending on the Latin or the German title. And the 14th article of the Augsburg Confession, let me just turn to it here, states that concerning church government, it is taught that no one should publicly teach, preach, or administer the sacraments without a proper call, or unless properly called. Rite vocatus is the Latin. This article was added in extra because the Roman theologian Johann Eck had made the accusation basically that with these radical schismatics up there in the Lutheran Reformation, any old Christian can go about and do the preaching and the administering of the sacraments. And they say, no, that is not the case. Let's make sure we talk about the same thing. And there's no doubt historically about what this article is saying. The confutation accepted it. The apology to the Augsburg Confession says, basically, we all understand that we're talking about canonical ordination here, as it stands now in the Western Church, when we're talking about AC 14. So our Lutheran confessions confirm for us, right in the Augsburg Confession itself, that those who are ordained are the ones who are given to preach the word and administer the sacraments.
Pastor Jonathan Mummey is a tutor for systematic theology and church history at Westfield House in Cambridge, England. Jonathan, you've been very generous getting up early to join us for this conversation on Issues Etc. 24. Thank you very much for your time.
I'd like to thank you. It's a privilege to be with you, and I'm more often a listener than I am a speaker, and just like in our Lord's Church, I benefit as the one receiving from Issues Etc. So thank you to you, Todd, and all of those who are working with you today for 24 hours. It's really a pleasure to be with you.
Thank you. When we come back, we're going to have 2 hours starting, oh golly, 17 and 18, yes, hours 17 and 18 of Issues Etc. 24 on this Saturday morning, November the 3rd. Pastor Brent Kuhlman will be our guest, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Murdoch, Nebraska. We're going to take up those 2 hours talking about baptism, and I imagine that 2 hours will barely do it justice. Luther is famous for saying there is so much in baptism. You could spend your entire life talking about it, contemplating all the gifts that Christ gives in the great sacrament of baptism. We'll do that in the next 2 hours of Issues Etc. 24. Join us for that conversation, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or go to our Facebook fan page. We'll leave a space there for you to leave a question or comment on baptism for Pastor Brent Kuhlman. Facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. It is so that we might obtain this faith, so that we might have certainty, so that we might know that when we hear those words of forgiveness, they are being spoken from Christ himself through his authorized servant. Christ wants us always to be certain of that forgiveness. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hey guys, it's Tom in Columbia. The reason I listen to Issues Etc. Is because of the variety of relevant topics and the way that those topics are explored and discussed using the clear teachings of Scripture, the historic Christian fathers, and the Lutheran confessions as a basis for those conversations. I think Issues Etc. is a great source of continuing education for all Christians. And I appreciate the way that you continually work hard to be Christ-centered and cross-focused in a world that definitely is not. I'm excited about your 24-hour show, even if it's going to put me a little farther behind in my podcast episode. Thanks again. Good luck. We'll talk to you later. Bye.
Well, thank you very much. We hear that quite often, continuing education for the confessional Lutheran. That's part of what we do here at Issues Etc. And during Issues Etc. 24, if you think that's worthy of your support, we ask that you consider making a tax-deductible donation. You can donate online at issuesetc.org or by calling 618-223-8385. That's the number for our beloved on-demand listeners to use. 618-223-8385. Our toll-free live, Craig and I are here ready to take your pledge. 877-623-6943. 877-623-6943. And Craig, according to I looked online, the sun is supposed to come up here in about a half hour. Here in the Midwest.
I can't wait. I think we've got a whole slew of morning and sun-related bumps, don't we?
We certainly do, and maybe we'll be bringing some of those out of the closet here shortly.
I can't wait. Hey, it's the end of that particular topic during Issues Etc. 24, and it's time for us to announce who won the book for that topic. The winner is Jeff from Solon, Iowa, and he won the book Church and Ministry, The Role of Church, Pastor, and People from Luther to Walther, and that's by Eugene Klug. So congratulations, Jeff, to you, and hope you enjoy your book.
And every 2 hours, so 2 hours from now, we'll be giving away another book, a drawing for another book. The book for 2 hours from now will be Luther's commentary, or it's a commentary on Luther's catechisms, Baptism and the Lord's Supper by Albrecht Peters, retail value of $39.99. Thanks again for these resources provided for us during Issues Etc. 24 by Concordia Publishing House, cph.org, or 1-800-325-3040. But again, $100 donation or more to Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24, and you'll have an opportunity 2 hours from now to win commentary on Luther's catechisms, Baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And then later in the day, we're going to announce the winner of This Is My Body by Herman Sasse, Luther's Works, Volume 69. We'll give that away in about 6 hours. And then Concordia Popular Commentary on Revelation by Dr. Lewis Brighton. That'll be at the conclusion of Issues Etc. around 3 Central Time this afternoon. So Craig and I are here. We're ready to go, and hopefully we'll get a jolt here with the sun coming up shortly. And also you can help us. You know, we could use a little adrenaline boost here by calling now. 618-223-8385, 877-623-6943.
I've been watching the clock, and slowly but surely ticking away the hours of Issues Etc. 24. Folks, you don't want to miss your opportunity to support Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. Give us a call. Any size gift is deeply appreciated. 877-623-MYIE. Thank you so much.